Well, as I look out, I see the righteous remnant here this morning, the frozen chosen, so you are here. But what Roxanne said is true. If you take away the faithful, which is clearly you, and add the other kind of half-hearted people who didn't make it today, seriously, we've been averaging over the past month about 265, 270 people. You wouldn't know it today, but you certainly would know it the other weeks when we keep saying squeeze in like sardines. And with that comes an increased number of kids. And so from infants through fifth grade, we have a good 30 kids, which is a significant number, and sometimes higher than that. And with this unexpected increase in people comes a need for more staff. And by staff, I mean lay-led staff, you, to come and help teach. So if God is placing it on your heart to go and help out with our children's program, please go and see Roxanne. If you say, what's expected of me? She'll explain everything from curriculum to calming your fears about being in the room with them, etc. All right, so please go and see Roxanne afterward, and she'll explain everything to you. And I will pray for you. There's been a show on, well, actually, it was just recently canceled, but it had been on for a good number of years, and perhaps you've seen it, a very endearing show called Extreme Home Makeover. And it's one of those feel-good shows. There's nothing made up about it. People who have hit hard times, whether through natural disaster impacting the family or a family member who is terminally ill, they apply to the show asking for help. They have a home that really is inadequate for their needs. And then the producers would select a few people per season, if you will, a relative handful of people, 10, 15, however many episodes there were, and they would go out and build new homes for them. The producers would go and they would contact a local contractor, who in turn would go and contact the various construction workers around, from electricians to plumbers to painters, etc., to build a new home for the chosen family. All of the labor was donated, all of the materials were donated by the workers. And the family that was chosen, they would be sent on vacation for 7 days at the expense of the producers of the show. And during those 7 days, all of the workers would come together and they would build a new home of hope, if you will, for these people. And then at the end of every episode, after you've cried and heard all the backstories, there's a big bus that's parked out in front of the home. And Ty Pennington, the lead, if you will, had his big megaphone, and he would say, "Move that bus!" And the bus would move, and everybody would cry, and then the people would get their home of hope. And there were many more success stories than not on that show. I think they did a lot of good things. But with every success story or set of stories, there come at least one failure. And in this case, a number of them. Because what happened was, after the cameras left, after the bus was moved, as time went on, these people who weren't used to having so many square feet and state-of-the-art amenities all of a sudden realize, I have to keep up with this home. I have to pay for this home. Every home breaks down and needs upkeep. And now I don't know what to do with 5,000 square feet when I'm used to 1,200. Or they are thrust into a higher tax bracket because of the property. What do you do? It's not just Extreme Home Makeover. HGTV would give away their dream homes. And then you'd enter and suddenly you win a $2 million home. But like any game show, the IRS says, no, that's not a prize. We're going to assess the value of your home and count that as taxable income and add that to your annual income, and then we will determine your new tax rate. Well, I can't afford that. This is my prize. Yeah, but you owe us. And suddenly the home of hope becomes a home of debt, a home of burden. Like I said, in Extreme Home Makeover especially, a lot of good is done. But there's always a catch to the story. And even the most feel-good stories leave us a little jaded in the end. So much for the little piece of heaven for these people. But there is another story of another builder and another home. Another home of hope, if you will. It's the better story of a better builder who invested better capital in the better home that he built. It's a true story. It's a story about people who were invited to go and live in that home. People who were invited to live in a real home of real hope, of lasting hope. And they love their home. And they love the builder of the home. Imagine loving the builder of your home. And you say, well, yeah, some of you, I know the one who built my home. Most of us don't know who built our home, but some of you may. And you say, well, I have a relationship with that person. That's not too far-fetched. Imagine if the builder of your home didn't know you beforehand. And then you have a relationship with this builder. And you love this builder. Well, there's a story where people go and they love the builder of their home. And the occupiers of the home are transformed by hope, so much so that they want to go and look outside of the walls of their home. And they want to invite others to come and live in their home of hope. That's the story of the book of Hebrews. That's what's been unfolding before us. And the story continues this morning in Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. And our story, our true story of hope, continues. But this time in Hebrews 3, we come across a great sacrifice by a great Savior. And that Savior, in light of a sacrifice, now calls his people to live with great intention in the great new home that he has given them. The great sacrifice of our great Savior now calls us to live with great intention in the great home that our Savior has given us. Imagine being given a home without cost to you. Uncle Sam doesn't come knocking at your door. No strings attached. A mansion of mansions. And imagine the best contractor out there. Imagine the best architect out there. Imagine all of the best workers out there. The dream team assembled, if you will. And the great contractor says, I have designs for my masterpiece. And he builds the masterpiece. And he turns and says, hello, stranger. Not just stranger, but if I recall, you were my enemy. Hello, enemy. I want to have mercy on you. You look hopeless. Come, take up residence in the great home. Come, take up residence in my masterpiece. I give it to you. Yeah, but what's the catch? No catch. It's an act of mercy. Come and take up residence. Imagine if that was true. And imagine it's not just take up residence, but then you say, yeah, but I still have to provide the upkeep, right? No. I gave you the home. I will keep it up for you. And I'll foot the bill entirely. Well, that's actually the plot of the end of verse 1 through the beginning of verse 6 here in Hebrews 3. It's a story that is too marvelous for words. But that's what the author is laying out before us. Our great Savior has paid a great price to build and maintain for us a great home. At the end of verse 1, Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession, the author writes. Into verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. As the plot unfolds, the author is just continuing his theme of Jesus is greater than dot, dot, dot. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than all of the prophets. Jesus is greater than every other man or woman who's ever lived. And here, Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, think of the original recipients of this letter. It's a letter to the Hebrews. In particular, the Jewish Hebrew Christians who were being persecuted and were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They were the Hebrew Christians. Even though they were Christians, they were Hebrew. They were Jewish. And I say that because when the author writes Jesus is greater than Moses, oh, he's hitting close to home now. Moses. Moses is the man. Moses has a movie. Charlton Heston played Moses. Now you're messing with the real deal here. Jesus is greater than Moses? Yes, he is. Perhaps out of all of the figures in the Old Testament, Moses is the top figure. Maybe you could throw Abraham in there. Certainly he'd give Moses a run for his money. And maybe David, Elijah, Elisha. But if you looked at the who's who of the Old Testament, I'd say he's in the top three. Moses. I mean, think about it. What's another word for testament, Old Testament? Covenant. The Old Covenant. What is the Old Covenant? The Mosaic Covenant. That's what Old Covenant refers to. It refers to the Mosaic Law, the law given by God through, not Abraham, Moses. Moses. Moses was the top figure. Because Moses gave them a law. And that law was the identity of Israel. To be Jewish meant to be affiliated with Moses. Your name is linked with Moses. Because the Mosaic Law governed every aspect of personal life, of societal life, of religious life. That was the Mosaic Law. It was God saying, "My people, I want to reveal myself to you. I want to tell you who I am. And I'm going to do it through Moses." And so if you want a great teacher, look no further than Moses. Do you want a great leader? Moses. Back to Hebrews 3. There's a literary technique which you know by now, and it's being used here again. Type, antitype. Type, antitype. Shadow, fulfillment. Type, antitype. Type. Moses was an apostle. Did you know that? We think of the apostles as the 12 apostles. They were the ones sent out by Jesus. They saw the risen Savior. But apostle, in the broad sense of the term, means one who is sent. Moses was an Old Testament apostle. He was called by God and sent by God. An apostle was an envoy who represented a dignitary. Moses was sent to represent the greatest dignitary, God himself. Moses was sent to take the Israelites and lead them out of the clutches of another dignitary, Pharaoh. Lead them through the promised land, or through the wilderness. Take them to the doorstep of the promised land. Some things happened along the way, and he couldn't enter. But he brought them right there. This was Moses. He was an apostle. But he wasn't the final apostle. He was a type of one to come. Type. Moses was a priest. And you say, well, hold on, that's not true. Aaron, his brother, was the high priest. Sure, in title. And Aaron was certainly the one who could offer the sacrifices, no question. But who was the true lawyer before God on behalf of the Israelites? It wasn't Aaron. It was Moses. Think of Moses on the mountain, talking face to face with God. The people down below are getting a little antsy. Moses has been up there for a while. Where is this character? Hey, Aaron, Mr. Priest, give us a real God. Give us one who will lead us to where we need to go. Well, okay, pony up your jewelry, and I'll throw it into the fire, and you know, we'll craft a God, and that God, that idol, that golden calf, that'll be your real God. Well, the real God was up on the mountain and realized what was going on, and his anger burned against his people, and he said, Moses, get out of my presence. I'm not happy, because the people down there are committing idolatry. Who intercedes? Moses. Moses intercedes. God, don't do this. Let me plead for these people. Yes, they deserve your wrath, but I will intercede. He's doing the work of a priest. And then he comes down and he says, hey, Aaron, what's going on? Oh, I don't know. I mean, the people, that you know, they just kind of gave me some jewelry and, you know, I just threw it into the fire. And, you know, what are the chances? Look, an idol just came out of the fire. No. No. Here is the great leader. Here is the great priest interceding. A little later, 12 spies go into the promised land. They come back with a report. 10 of the spies say, we can't go in there. They're big. They're going to hurt us. And Moses starts to see what's happening. The people listen to the 10 spies. The people become afraid in Numbers 14. The people start to grumble and whine and say, we're not going to go into the promised land. Who intercedes for them? Moses intercedes. God, I know that these are stiff-necked people, but God, please have mercy. Protect your great name. Don't destroy your people. Moses is the priest who intercedes, but he's not the final priest. He is also a prophet. He is a type of prophet. Numbers 12, verse 6, if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Translation, listen to Moses, because I reveal myself directly to him, not in a dream, face to face, he sees me. No other prophet can claim that. This was the pinnacle of Old Testament prophets, if you will. Listen to what this prophet, because a prophet would tell forth the truth. Listen to what this prophet has to say to you. Moses was a prophet, but he wasn't the final prophet. And so back to our text. Verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. Moses is seen as being the primary builder of an Old Testament house. Back to our house imagery. A house. Moses never built a house. God told him what to do to build the tabernacle, but he never built a house, certainly didn't build the temple. Well, you're right, but that's not what is being referred to here. Rather, it's the word household, meaning people. Moses is called faithful in all of God's household. God doesn't dwell in a house. God doesn't dwell in walls. God dwells amongst his people. When God talks about house, he's talking about a dynasty. He's talking about a household. Moses was the primary builder of God's Old Testament people. He was the builder of that Old Testament house. How did Moses build the people of God in the Old Testament? Well, by being their apostle, being sent from God to them to lead them, by being their priest, interceding for them, by being the prophet, giving them the very word of God. And in all of these ways, he was building up God's people. And yet, as wonderful as Moses was in his role, As faithful as he was in his role, he was only a type. He was only a foreshadow, as was everything connected to the covenant that bears his name. It was the partial revelation of God. Look at verse 5. Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Meaning, everything Moses said, everything, including the Old Testament law, including the sacrificial system, all of those rules and regulations were just a testimony to what was to be spoken later. Moses had great honor. Moses was a great builder. But I'll tell you, if the law of Moses was God's final word, you and I would be quite hopeless. The home that Moses built, the one built on the Mosaic law, would be a hopeless home. Why? Because there's something wrong with the Old Testament law? Not at all. The Old Testament law required perfection. God is perfect. The problem was with the tenants of the home. We couldn't attain perfection. But the law was unbending. The word from Moses, the testimony of Moses was unbending. There wasn't grace built into the Old Testament law. That wasn't its purpose. Its purpose, according to the book of Galatians, was to point forward to another word that was coming. The word that we read about all throughout the book of Hebrews. The law of Moses revealed what God required of us. But that wasn't good news because we were sinners. God demanded perfection. We could never attain it. Therefore, without someone greater, we would forever be separated from God and hopeless. And so that's why I'm thankful for the antitype, the fulfillment of all of these things, the one greater than Moses, God's final word on the subject matter, Jesus Christ, the better builder of a better home. And that's the point of these verses. Jesus is greater than. The author uses another literary technique. It's a legal technique, an a fortiori argument. And you say, what is that? If one thing is true, then by logical inference, something greater than it is true as well. And so let me put it in terminology that we would all understand and relate to. There was a commercial when I was a kid. It had to do with Life cereal and Little Mikey. Remember this commercial? I don't want to eat that, said the brothers. It's kind of gross. What's mom putting before us? If mom wants me to eat it, that means it must be bad for you. Or good for you and taste bad. So, let's experiment on our little brother Mikey. If Mikey will eat it, then we know. Because Mikey will eat anything. And so they give him the Life cereal and there he's eating it and the milk is coming down. He likes it. He really likes it. Implication, if Mikey likes it, so will anyone, all right? And so, if Moses is great, a fortiori argument, Jesus is even greater. Jesus is greater. If Moses is great, and the author's not saying that he isn't great. The author's saying he is great. But if he's great, and if all of that was wonderful, oh, Jesus is even greater. And that begs the question, why? Why is Jesus greater? Well, if the type was faithful, let me tell you about the antitype. Where do you get a load of him? Antitype, Jesus as the apostle. Just watch how it all connects here. Moses was an apostle. Oh, but I said he wasn't the final one. Jesus comes as the final apostle. How was Jesus an apostle? Sent by God on a mission. He was sent forth. What was his mission? To redeem a portion of humanity that had fallen away. Not everybody will be saved, so he didn't come to redeem everybody. He came to buy back what Scripture calls a remnant. Humans were created as the pinnacle of creation. Humans were created to reign over creation, to reign with God over creation. But as we saw a couple weeks ago, humans blew it. And so Jesus came to redeem some of those people and to restore them to their original place of honor. That was his mission. How to accomplish that mission is a different story. But his mission was to come and buy back a people, to redeem a people, and to say, I'm going to build a house out of you. You're going to become my house. Just like Moses built a house, I'm going to build a house. But this house will not be marred by sin. This house will be a perfect house. This house will have true hope. This house will be given to you after I buy you back. Jesus was sent on a mission as the final apostle. Now, as I said, humans were sinful and are sinful. Animals could never take away their sin. That's why the old covenant was incomplete. It was built around a bunch of shadows and types. Animals could not atone for our sins. Why? Humans sinned. Humans need to atone for the sin, not an animal. Animals were placeholders, if you will. And so perfection was required. So what does God do? Perfection, God, leaves the glories of heaven, comes down here. Perfection takes on flesh and bone. Perfection lives a perfect life for us. God went on a mission. He lived under the own requirements of his own law. And he obeyed every aspect of that law. He succeeded where we failed. He succeeded where, dare I say it, Moses failed. He came and was the great final apostle, the one who is greater than Moses. Moses built a nice home, but it was still full of sin. The home never dealt with the sin problem of humanity. The Mosaic law couldn't deal with the sin problem of humanity. So Jesus came to build a home that dealt with that sin problem. What is that house? Again, it's not a house like this. It's not actual walls. Like the Old Testament house, it is a household. Jesus came to build a people. And he came to deal with their sin. That's what the author's saying here. He came to do what Moses never could do. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord declares to you, and this was given to David, that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. The Hebrew means Messiah. I will raise up Messiah after you, and he shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. If you were here during Advent, you may recall the illustration that I used all throughout Advent. We looked at shadows of the Messiah, the Old Testament prophecies, the types, if you will. And I used the illustration of the profile of a mountain chain. From your perspective, going from your left to your right, you have an ascending mountain chain. And so you have a prophecy of Messiah. It's far away from the actual fulfillment over here. In the distance, they can see the fulfillment. But they're just given a partial piece of the puzzle, if you will. Here's what Messiah is going to look like. And then time progresses and the mountain peak gets a little bit bigger. Another prophecy's been given. More details are given. But it's still not the final prophecy. And on and on and on it goes. And there are three slides to help you think of this. If we could throw the first one up to illustrate this. A shadow of things to come. You're standing, the vantage point here is, in the Old Testament. In the distance, you can see mountains, and one kind of looms way out there if you stretch your eye, higher than the others. That's the final prophecy. That's the fulfillment, I should say. That's the antitype. Here in the Old Testament, you have all sorts of types and shadows. And then, next slide, the story progresses, and that shadow starts to take shape a little bit. You can see that final mountain. It's getting close, but oh, you're still somewhere stuck in the old covenant. You know it's coming. You're given more details, but it's still in the distance. And then finally, last slide, we come to the book of Hebrews. All of the types find their fulfillment. All of the promises of God building a home for his people, for example, come to fruition here in the Savior. The antitype has come, and he's going to build us a better home than any builder could ever build. What makes this Jesus qualified? What makes him better qualified than Moses, for example? Why should I listen to Jesus over Moses? And we can go to black now. Verse 4. Because Jesus is the builder of all things. Translation, Jesus is God. I'd say that makes him qualified. He is God. Moses isn't. Moses is a servant. Jesus is God's son who is over the house. Therefore, listen to him. He has come. How did he build it? How did he build this home? How can I trust this home? He built it out of love. He built it out of mercy. He built it with his blood. He built it by offering himself as a sacrifice. Jesus is the apostle who was sent on a mission. Jesus is also the final priest who comes. Moses was a type of a priest. Jesus is the final priest. It says that he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus went and said, if Moses' prayers prevail on behalf of the people, where do you get a load of my prayers? Moses was willing to lead and oversee the sacrificial system. I am the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. Jesus went and offered himself as the final sacrifice. No animal. Remember, human sinned, and so a human needs to offer himself. Jesus is the only human who qualifies because he's the only human who is perfect. And so he offers himself, and he dies for us, and thereby substitutes himself for us, and says, God, here is my payment for them. I atone for their sins. And not only did he die for you, but he rose again for you and ascended for you and now sits at the right hand of the Father for you. And do you know what else he's doing? He's interceding for you. Moses interceded for his people. Jesus intercedes for you. Let me bring it down to the personal level now. Think of the state that you're in right now, the situations you're going through in life. Think of the sins that continually plague you, the ones that you don't dare mention in public. Did you know that Jesus died for that sin too? Did you know that Jesus died for all sins past, present, and the ones you haven't even committed yet? It's not like he died for the sins up to the present, oh, and then you blew it, next sin. No, past, present, future. Moses couldn't do that. Jesus did. Did you know that Jesus is standing before his Father pleading your case? And there's not a chance that he will ever lose? That should give you hope. Did you know that he stands there and says, Father, my blood and my righteousness cover them. And the Father says, I know. That case was dismissed a long time ago. They just don't remember it. Did you know that Scripture says that when you don't know how to pray, that the Spirit himself intercedes with groans and utterings? Did you know that God is interceding for you? Not Dana, not Moses. If your hope is in somebody like me, you're hopeless. And I mean that. Jesus intercedes for you. Because Jesus has redeemed you if your faith is in Christ. And that is the big if of Hebrews. This home was built for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? You see, Jesus is a great Savior who paid a great price to build us a great home. So now, in light of this great mercy, what's expected of us? As our Savior gave all for us, we also are to give all to him. Look at the beginning of verse 1 and the end of verse 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. We are his house, the end of verse 6, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. In these verses, the author is telling us something very plainly. Remember who you are. You are holy, brothers and sisters. God has made you holy. And so now go and live holy lives. This home of faith that you belong to, this greater home, is built by a holy God. You were redeemed by a holy God. You share in a heavenly calling. Go and manifest that calling in your lifestyle. Go and call others to dwell in heaven with us. There's an evangelistic angle to this, if you will, the heavenly calling. God called to you in your darkness from heaven, so now he sends the tenants of his home, the Christians, out to call others in their darkness. Remember where you came from. Spiritual death. God didn't look at you and say, you're more acceptable than other humans. No, Ephesians 2 is quite clear. You were separated from him because of your spiritual death and wickedness. So was I. And God had great mercy on us. So now go to others and say, there's hope. There's a home you can be a part of with no strings attached. And when we accept Christ by faith, we naturally want to yield everything to him. We want to give him everything. We want to consider Jesus, as it says in verse 1. What does consider mean? It means to be intentional. Consider him with every aspect of your life. Be intentional in everything that you do. This is a call to radical discipleship in light of great mercy. That's what this is all about. The great sacrifice of our great Savior calls us to live with great intention now in this great new home. We were supposed to have a team down in Haiti at this point, but God had other plans with the snowstorm, and so they're heading off on Tuesday. And so continue to pray for them. They're going to serve with Mission of Hope. There's a novel idea, hope. Why is what they're doing any different than the work of AmeriCorps here in the States, or the work of any of these other wonderful nonprofits that aren't necessarily Christian-based? Why is what they're doing any different? Well, putting up a house is putting up a house. Giving medicine is giving medicine. Anybody can do that. But it's the reason that they're doing it. Because they've been shown great mercy by a great Savior. And so now they naturally want to go and build a home. And you say, well, I still don't see the difference. When they build the home, they say there's a greater home waiting for you. This home is to remind you of the greater home. When we give you medicine, you're still spiritually sick. And so we will gladly tend to your physical needs, but you still have a great spiritual need. And guess what? There's a greater physician who has come. Because you have a greater sickness than the physical one that's ailing you. And so they go with an evangelistic bent, if you will. They know that they share in the heavenly calling. And so Mission of Hope, the hope is offering the hope of Jesus Christ. They go to offer a home of hope, if you will. And so we can go and do likewise here in Chelmsford, in Westford, in Billerica, in Worcester, in Lowell, in Boston, in New England. Wherever God has you, go. Be intentional and share Christ. Father, thank you for our great Savior and the great sacrifice and the great mercy. And we pray that we would be people of mercy. Take us from here, Lord. Keep us safe on the road. And as we go and interact with neighbors, with loved ones, coworkers, wherever you place us, May we realize that we share in the heavenly calling, the calling to call others to place their faith in Christ and live in this home of hope. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, as you go, may you rejoice in the hope that our Savior has given you. And may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the one who has come to give you hope. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.